Good morning. Grab a Bible if you can, or turn your Bible on, right? Look at your phone or your tablet, whatever. We're going to be this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, not the whole thing. We're going to be looking at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is called the Beatitudes. All right? So go ahead and get there if you can. The Sermon on the Mount is a widely and really universally respected part of the Bible. You don't have to be a Christian to have heard of it and possibly to have studied it. If you take a religion class in college, you will look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's been said that Gandhi, who was never a Christian, he had the Sermon on the Mount at all times in his coat pocket, because these words by Jesus are respected by everyone. We're going to study basically the Beatitudes is Jesus' catchy introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes, that word, it means blessing. It's Latin. It means blessing. And the reason it's called the Beatitudes is because in 10 verses, you see the word blessed 9 times. Clearly, it's an emphasis. It's like a skipping CD. Jesus is introducing this powerful teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, with this message about the blessed life. And so, we're looking this morning at that. Now, one thing I want to point out as we get started, and it's very important, is what do we mean by the word blessed? So, hopefully, you've made your way to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at 3 through 12 in the next several weeks. What do we mean by the word blessed? This is a special word. And if we can do this just for a moment, I want you to see the word blessed. I told you it's 9 times in 10 verses. Jesus is saying it. It starts in verse 3. Just look at it if you can, and just almost imagine that you can peel the word up and see the Greek word behind it. You know what I mean? Like, because the original New Testament, right, was like in the Greek. We have all these really reliable English translations, right? So just imagine you can peel it up and you can see the word. I want to tell you, it's a special word. It's the word makarios. And I can tell, just as I said that, I could feel that you wanted to say it. So let's say it aloud. Makarios. Isn't that fun? Let's try it again. Makarios. Yes, that's right. This is the word. And Jesus chooses this word specifically. This is not, there are a lot of words that get translated by the sort of big junk drawer category word blessed, okay? So if Jesus wanted to talk about, you know, a priest blessing a person or God blessing something that someone does, he would use a different word. He's not talking about that. You've heard the song, when the praises go up, the blessings come down, right? He's not talking about that. He's not talking about that. He is talking about something different here. The word makarios is used in Psalm 1. Let me read to you Psalm 1. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person, listen, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Here's the point. Just imagine you're that tree in Psalm 1, okay? You are the tree. The type of blessing that we often think of when we read the word blessing, like in Matthew 5, here's what we often think of. You're the tree, and you're like, oh, whoo, you know, a lumberjack came through the forest and cut down all the trees except not me. I'm so blessed, right? That's the blessing, right? Or you're like, man, this is a sunny day today. I didn't do anything to deserve this. What a blessing. It's so blessed to be this tree. God's blessings. As I wave my branches, the blessings come down, right? That's the tree. That would be the other kind of word blessing. The word that Jesus uses has to do with human flourishing. Has to do with fullness of earthly life. Deep happiness. And so you see, what is the tree? What is said here about the tree in Psalm 1? It says, it's planted by the streams of water. It's not saying, oh, I didn't get cut down, or oh, the sun's up. It's saying, I strategically put myself and my roots and my life here by the streams of water so that I might bear fruit and prosper and have this fullness of life, this flourishing life. The word in Psalm 1 is makarios. The word in Matthew 5 is makarios. It's speaking of true fullness of life and human flourishing. So it would be a little shallow, it would be a little bit of a misunderstanding for us to read the Beatitudes and only think about as the praises go up, the blessings come down. It wouldn't quite get there, like where we need to get with it. And so let me read you a quote from a scholar on Matthew 5. It says, Jesus begins his public ministry by painting a picture of what the state of true, God-centered human flourishing looks like. He is making an appeal, casting a vision, even as the Psalms and Proverbs do, for what true well-being looks like in God's kingdom. That's what we got here in the Beatitudes. So why am I camping out on this? Here's why. I'll read you another quote. On this one word, makarios, the entire passage stands. And from this one word, the whole list hangs. Get this word right, the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, the whole thing falls apart. So let's agree, and let me just say this, and let's just agree, as we read and as we hear this word, as we study the Beatitudes, every time we say blessed, I want us to train our ears and our minds to hear that God's word is telling us how to truly flourish and be happy as a human being and as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Beatitudes. So let me read to you these verses and pray, and we're going to go through the message this morning. Matthew 5, it starts in verse 1, the setting of the stage, Sermon on the Mount, so probably he's going to go to a mountain, right? So let's look at Matthew 5, verse 1, and read all the way to verse 4, and then I want to pray. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Jesus. We thank you that your teaching stands above all teaching, that your life stands above every life, and that your love is greater than any love. We thank you, Lord, that you do not just model, you do not just teach, you do not just inspire, but you give yourself for us. You pay for our sin, you cover our disobedience with your perfect obedience. Lord, teach us how to flourish. Teach us how to be blessed. Teach us how to be happy. Clearly, you want that for us, Lord. We pray that we would get it from these weeks as we study these passages of Scripture in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have 9 Beatitude statements. We're going to look at 2 today. There are 9 statements. He says, blessed be, 9 times in 10 verses. It's a real clear theme. As we look at these first 2, I'm putting them together, and here's why. Because really, they come together to say the same thing, and that is our big idea. And that big idea is this, and I want to give it to you very carefully. Here it is. I will flourish, be blessed, as a disciple of Jesus when I embrace reality about myself before God. In how I think, and how I feel, and how I live, and how I act. I will flourish. I'll be blessed. As a disciple of Jesus, or as a person, as a human, when I embrace reality about myself before God. So we want to think realistically. We want to think reality. We want to feel reality. We want to live and act reality. You know, there's a lot of people who really like taking personality tests, right? Kind of fun. Maybe you don't love it. Some people may be like, I don't like those. That's fine, but you've taken one. That's how you know that. So you liked it a little bit. But here's the thing. We kind of know that they're helpful, right? They're not perfect, right? They're wrong. They're always wrong, right? But they give us a little edge, right? Because you kind of know yourself a little better. And I think we all kind of know that's important. Knowing yourself is key. I had a mentor once who would say, knowing who you are is one of the most important things for you as a person and as a leader. And knowing who you're not is probably more important. Self-awareness is so crucial. And so I think what this passage really challenges us to do, what these first two Beatitudes challenge us to do, is come to terms with reality before God. God wants us to take a self-portrait, or to use sort of the millennial term, a selfie, and not do a filter, and really encounter reality before God. And when you do that, and God meets you there in His grace, you'll flourish. You'll be blessed. That's what the blessed life looks like. And so, we want to look at the first point this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the first beatitude from verse 3, and here it is. Think reality. And the point is, bankrupt apart from Jesus. Bankrupt apart from Jesus. So look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So what is the poor in spirit? What does that mean? We're going to go through these verses carefully. Here it is. It's those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Those who see accurately in the mirror of life, in the mirror of God's standards, that they, apart from grace, apart from Christ, are bankrupt. The Bible has great news for us, but it's not great unless you first recognize with reality the bad news. The prescription is not wonderful. The cure is not amazing until you get the diagnosis correct. It's not that we're bad people. That's not the message of Christianity. It's worse. It's that we're spiritually dead people apart from Christ. But the good news is that God wants to make you alive in Christ. And so, here's the poor in spirit. A modern-day definition of the poor in spirit would be spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. So my question would be, do you see yourself as poor in spirit? Because Jesus is saying, those who do are blessed. He's saying, makarios, you'll flourish, you'll be blessed. Do you see yourself as poor in spirit apart from the grace of God? The world, let's talk about sort of those messages in our world and in our lives that sort of debate with what this truth is. The world would say, deny sin. Deny that sin is that big a deal, that it's that serious, that it's that terrible. Deny sin. So the main message of the world, and I say when I say the world, I don't mean to put us against the world. I mean many of us, this is our view, but is that we're basically fundamentally good, right? Like the message is like, hey man, people are fundamentally basically good people. You just need to sort of tap into that good, find it in you, and develop it. So you don't need help from outside. You just need to develop what's inside, the good that's in you. We are basically good people. So the world would deny that we're poor in spirit. The church would minimize sin. So where the world would deny sin, the church would minimize sin. How does the church minimize sin? I'll tell you. Now, of course, this isn't our church, right? This is unhealthy churches. Hello? Any church, right? We're all sinners. You find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it, right? So listen, the church, though, oftentimes minimizes sin. How do we do it? By pretending that we're not sinners? By performing. Pretending and performing. We're minimizing sin. We're acting like we can actually pretend that we're not sinners, or that we can perform enough that our sin will make us righteous. It's minimizing. Our sin is worse than that. You can't pretend it away. You can't perform yourself out of it. So where the world denies sin, the church minimizes sin, oftentimes. The Bible has something different to say. And we're going to look at that here, but I want you to notice something first. It's really amazing, isn't it? Both of these sort of counterfeits, denying sin and minimizing sin, both of them do one thing. What is it that they do? What's the theme? They both sort of flatter us. Right? They both sort of make it not so bad. And we like that. I like that. Who likes to be flattered? I do. Who likes to hear it's not that bad? I do. John Calvin said in the Institutes of Christian Religion, his big book, he said this, "There is indeed nothing that man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. Nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow." And so we deny sin, we minimize sin through trying to pretend away from it and perform out of it. And all of this is sort of this manifestation of our pride. We don't want to deal with sin. And sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's de-godding God. It's living independently of God. It's saying, "Thanks for creating me, God. I'll live my own way now." So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Am I just sort of like a mean pastor right now? What does the Bible actually say? Let's look. Romans 3, verse 10. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God." Revelation 3, verse 17. Jesus speaking to a church. He says this, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So here's the thing. It's not that we're bad people. It's worse. It's that we're bankrupt people. We're poor in spirit. And the degree to which we embrace that and realize that, and we see that that's reality before God, is the degree to which we will experience the kingdom of God, the degree to which we will flourish, the degree to which we will be blessed. Self-awareness, reality before God. So what's kind of the conclusion here? I mean, let me make some important clarifications. Being poor in spirit does not mean that we are as sinful as we could possibly be. Okay? Some of us already are feeling that. You're like, "You don't know me. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not so sinful." Hey, I am not saying, and no one is saying, we are as sinful as we could possibly be. No way. We are saying, though, that in everything we do, even in our most altruistic good deeds, walking an old lady across the street in the rain, there is selfish pride. All of our, even our good deeds, are tainted by the sin that's in our nature. Because apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, we really are poor in spirit. That's what it means. It's also not saying that we're not valuable. Please hear that. We are created in God's image. Everyone, every human being, every refugee, every child, every elderly person, every nationality, every person who's a descendant of Adam and Eve is created in God's image and is therefore intrinsically valuable. And so the image of God in sinful men and women is defaced but not erased, right? So we are still valuable. We're not saying people aren't valuable. We're not saying people are as bad as they could be. We are not saying God does not love people. In fact, that's the point. God loves sinners because he is love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," and this is the world we're talking about, the spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit world. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his love in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us." So think about that. It's not saying we're not loved. We're greatly loved. In fact, God's love is magnified, amplified by the reality that we are poor in spirit, that we are bankrupt apart from Jesus. So let's sort of bring this first point to its application. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, blessed are those who recognize this truth, who embrace it. What is so blessed, seriously, about realizing that you're poor in spirit? Hello? I mean, really? Here's the big truth. Being bankrupt is not in and of itself blessed. Being poor in spirit is not in and of itself blessed. It's blessed to recognize that you are, to find that reality before God, because it is that which leads you to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He can't follow Jesus because he was rich. He didn't see his need. The poor in spirit see their need. You've got to see your need. Look at what it says. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Definition for kingdom of heaven is just the reign of God. And it's just saying that if we recognize our true bankruptcy before God, apart from the grace of Jesus, then we are able to receive God's grace, his love, and we are able to then have shares in his kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. So the application is to see that you are poor in spirit and receive the riches of God's grace and love and inherit his kingdom. Have you done that? Do you see that? I pray that you do. Let's look at the second beatitude, the second reality, feel reality. So first is thinking reality. That's all about your perspective. That's when you're looking in the sort of spiritual mirror and you what you see goes into your brain, which is your computer, and you think correctly about it, right? This is about your feelings, your heart. Feel reality. And the point here is grief over sin within and around me. And it follows pretty naturally from being poor in spirit. So grief over the sin within and around me. So verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So those who mourn is to be sad, to grieve. So it's interesting, this sort of irony. Jesus is saying, blessed. You know, he's saying, you'll flourish. He's saying, you'll be happy. He's saying, makarios, those who mourn, those who grieve, for they will be comforted. What? What's he talking about here? Let's think about this for a second. He is saying those who mourn. Is he talking about any kind of mourning? Probably not, right? I'll give you an example. At our house, we have dessert night and bath night. They alternate. Not for the adults, so please understand the adults do shower daily most of the time. But for the kids, bath night, dessert night, they alternate. Sometimes our kids forget which night it is, right? So at dinner, they're like, hey, is it bath night or dessert night? It's bath night. Great mourning. Great grieving. Unbelievable sadness. Is Jesus speaking to that? Hey, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. No. He's not speaking to any kind of sadness. He is specifically talking about the same subject that he's been talking about. He's on point. He's talking about those who grieve over their sin. Those who grieve and mourn over the sin in them and around them in the world. Blessed are those who grieve over sin. That's what he's speaking about. I'll give you examples from the Bible of grieving over sin. Jesus. Now, he had no sin in him to grieve over, but when he saw the sin of Jerusalem, it says that he wept. When he saw what sin did in that his friend Lazarus died, he wept. He grieved over sin. You see, David in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, he's in anguish over his sinful decision to murder someone and commit adultery, and it says he has sinned against man and against the Lord. And he's deeply grieved. You see, when Peter denied Christ in Matthew 26, it says that Peter wept bitterly. Paul, when he's describing his struggle with his own sin, he says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." You see, in the story of Paul, again, he's going into the city of Athens and he sees all the misplaced worship around him, all the ways that people are not right with God and they're worshiping money, career, family, sports, whatever, entertainment, themselves. And it says his spirit is provoked within him. He's grieving over the sin around him and within him. It's this grief over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, who grieve, who see reality before God. The prodigal son in Luke 15. He's off in the distant country. He's basically been stripped down to nothing. It says he came to himself. And he turns around and he goes home. And as he's going home, he's rehearsing his speech. He's saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." He's grieved over his sin. Now, it's important to clarify, when we talk about this mourning over sin, this godly grief, we are talking not about worldly regret, but about godly or Godward grieving over sin. What I mean by that is this. Here's worldly regret is very different, but it's sometimes our default. Here's worldly regret. Oh man, I let myself down. My standards are higher than that, and I'm disappointed that I didn't meet my standards. That's a perfectionistic mentality. That's sort of a self-oriented grief. Like, man, I didn't meet my goal. That has nothing to do with God. Godly grief, the kind of grief that we're talking about, the kind that Jesus is saying is blessed, the kind that we see in the Bible is Godward. It recognizes that sin creates a barrier that is grievesome, whatever the word is, between us and the Lord. It's relational. It's not worldly regret. It's not, oh, I let myself down. I didn't meet my own sort of perfectionistic standard. It's no, Lord, I've grieved you. I've grieved your spirit. I've grieved our relationship, and I'm grieved about it. And I see the sin around me and in the world and in my family, and it grieves me. Jesus is saying, that type of grief will be blessed. There will be comfort. We got to be careful. Some of us don't grieve at all. Some of us are proud that we haven't cried in 10 years, you know? We got to be careful. Have you ever heard of the psychological term gradual exposure therapy? All right. So anybody afraid of spiders or snakes? Okay, so probably some of us. All right, so gradual exposure therapy is like this. So if you're afraid of spiders or snakes, let's just go with snakes for now. I say, hey, there's a snake in the room behind us. And you're like, oh, no big deal. In the other room, door's closed, we're cool. But I say that like weekly for like 6 weeks, and eventually you kind of just get more comfortable with it. It's gradual. Then I say, there's a snake in this room. And you're like, oh, you know, that's just one step further. You know, I'm okay. We sort of get used to that, right? Then I say, hey, there's a snake on your chair. And you're like, eh, okay. Next thing you know, you got a pet snake around your neck. And you're cool with it. Gradual exposure therapy. Right? Some of us have gotten that way with sin. It doesn't grieve us anymore. In our hearts, in our families, in the world around us. It doesn't grieve us the way it grieves the Lord. The way it should grieve us. Our hearts are not aligned with his heart. It's emotionally desensitized discipleship. And we ought to pray that the Holy Spirit would freshly break us over our sin and break our city over its sin, and especially the sin in our hearts, in my heart, and give us this godly grief that leads to salvation, that is comforted by the Lord. What is Jesus saying here? I mean, again, we're going to sort of close this with applying it. What exactly are we saying here? What is blessed about being sad? What is good about being grieving? This doesn't sound true. The answer is that those who grieve will be comforted. That's the promise. And a comfort, it's not Jesus will bring some hot tea and chicken noodle soup over to your house. That's not what it is. Or even ice cream, which that is sometimes very comforting, right? Ice cream. I mean, that can cure loneliness. That can cure a lot of things. Unless you're lactose intolerant, then it's very discomforting, right? But, I mean, that's not what it's saying. He's not saying that. It's a relational comfort. Make a note of it. It means that the discomfort of being alienated from God by your sin is going to be replaced by the comfort of a loving and personal fellowship with God. That's the kind of comfort that's being promised. Comfort now, through saving grace, through a relationship with God, through Jesus. Comfort forever. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, there will be no more tears or mourning in the kingdom of heaven. So those who mourn, those who truly recognize and feel grief over their sin which alienates them from God, by the blood of their Savior Jesus Christ will be restored to the comforting presence of their Creator. So how do you get more of this in your life? You pray. You fast. You confess sin, not to beat yourself up, but to free yourself from sin's hold on you. You experience the pardon of God's grace through confession. Come to Second Friday prayer this Friday and pray together with others. You fast, you pray, you say, God, I want to have that grief over my sin, over the sin around me. And so again, let's just close with the big idea. I will flourish, I'll be blessed as a disciple of Jesus, as a person, when I embrace the reality about myself before God and how I think and how I feel and how I act, how I live. So we want to think reality. Hey, apart from Jesus, I'm bankrupt. We want to feel reality. Sin grieves us, in us, around us, and we will be comforted and we will be blessed. We'll flourish. Let's pray. I want to close in prayer. I want to ask the musician team to come back up, and we're going to close with a great song, worshiping the Lord today. God, we thank you for this encouragement. We're really excited, Lord, to be studying the Beatitudes, and they start pretty solemn, but I think we recognize the truth that is here for us, and if we don't, we should wrestle with it. And you will do that, Lord, in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we thank you for these promises that you will comfort us, that we can have shares in your kingdom forever. We want to flourish. We want to live a full life. We want to be blessed. So be with us, Lord, and be everything to us. We so recognize today how central you, Jesus, are to our lives, to our church. You indeed, as we will sing in a moment, are the cornerstone of everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.